We've been going through the book of John for a number of months now, and we had begun John chapter 3. It is at this point that Jesus has made it clear via his conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3 that no matter what man brings to the proverbial table, he is incapable of saving himself. He is incapable of saving himself first and foremost from the wrath of God. And he is incapable of securing for himself a place in heaven with Jesus. And we've been talking about that. If you haven't been here, I'd encourage you to, you can catch up online. Last week we saw that our religious efforts, as expressed through Nicodemus, our morality, our relationships with other people, our wealth, our prestige, they all fall short in securing for us eternal life with Christ Jesus. Jesus's response to Nicodemus is, I don't care about all those other stuff, right? Nicodemus, you must be born again. There must be spiritual transformation. And we saw last week that Jesus describes this new birth as being born of water and the Spirit. And I pointed out that the water was referring to repentance, referring to the ministry of John the Baptist. And so this idea of being born of water, what Jesus is saying there, is that repentance is essential for salvation. If that was referring to water baptism, then that would be adding to the gospel. It would be adding a work to the cross, and that is unbiblical. And what Jesus is referring to here is the baptism of John, which ultimately was a baptism of repentance. And so what Jesus is saying is, you must be born of water, you must repent of your sins, and then you must be born of the Spirit, which is something that man is incapable of doing himself. And so the Holy Spirit brings about that new life in the believer. And we looked at that last week. That's where we left off. And it's at this point that Nicodemus responds with these words, with the words of Jesus. Let's do this. We're going to read through the entire text this morning that we'll be covering, and then we'll go back and unpack it together. The title of my message this morning is Serpents and Crosses. Serpents and Crosses. John chapter 3, we're going to pick up at verse 9. It's on the screen behind me. But also want to encourage you, if you have your Bible, to be reading along with me. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? We're jumping right into a conversation that we left off with last week. How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you that we speak of what we know, and we bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. A lot of text there for us to unpack this morning. But our text begins with a question from Nicodemus. How can these things be? Jesus just explains to us that in order to see the kingdom of God, one must be born again, or born from above is the literal translation. And look at Nicodemus's response. His response is, how can these things be? His response sheds light on the fact that Nicodemus, with all of his religious training, with all of his morality, with all of the stuff that Nicodemus had, he lacked the ability to understand the things of God. How, he responds to Jesus, can these things be? Something very interesting I just want to kind of point out. Listen to what Jesus' response is to him. Jesus says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" Notice something. Jesus doesn't say, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel? Are you the teacher of Israel?" He doesn't say, "Are you a teacher of Israel?" But instead he uses the word "the teacher of Israel." The use of this definite article, "the teacher of Israel," only confirms what we looked at last week, that the Nicodemus was not just the average bear, the average teacher amongst the Pharisees. He had distinguished himself as a teacher, an authority, a teacher par excellence in Israel at the time. And even with those religious credentials, he is unable to understand the things of God because, as Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Nicodemus stood head and shoulders above the religious leaders of his day, but his interaction demonstrated, and Jesus demonstrated by this interaction, that he was spiritually bankrupt and incapable of understanding spiritual truth. And so last week we looked at what was necessary to have eternal life. A man must be born again. That's what was necessary. Today we're going to take a look at how we are born again. What takes place? What needed to happen? And Jesus goes into further detail with Nicodemus, and he explains the means by which he and ultimately all mankind can be born again. And that's where we kind of picked up. It says in verse 11, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Very interesting here in this dialogue. Listen to the way Jesus is speaking. He said, "We speak of what we know and we bear witness of what we have seen." Who's the "we" that Jesus is referring to? I mean, did Jesus have a mouse in his pocket, right? And who is Jesus referring to when he speaks about the "we" here? Well, it goes back to the beginning of the dialogue. I won't go there right now, but the beginning of the dialogue that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do the things that you do unless God were with him," right? And so what Nicodemus does is Nicodemus tries to present himself as a small crowd. In other words, what he's saying to Jesus, he wants Jesus to think, is that he is speaking on behalf of all of Israel. Don't you love when people do that? When they come to you and they've got something to bring to you and they're too chicken to tell you how they feel. And so they say, "You know, everybody's been thinking that here's what you need to do." Right? Everybody feels that you are whatever it may be, right? And really what's going on there is the person's too much of a coward to say, "Here's how I feel." And so they want to almost intimidate you by saying, "We feel this way." And that's really what Nicodemus is doing. If Nicodemus was speaking on behalf of all of Israel, he wouldn't have come under the cover of night, would he? But he comes to Jesus by night because he didn't want the "we" that he was referring to know that he was talking to Jesus. And so who is the "we" that Jesus is referring to? Jesus is referring to the true Israel. Jesus, the "we" that Jesus is referring to is all that the Old Testament prophets, all that the Old Testament talked about. Jesus is saying, "I am standing in one in the same with them. We speak of what we know." And Jesus is putting himself on the same ground with the same authority of the Old Testament prophets. And it's very interesting what he says to Nicodemus. He says, "But you do not receive our testimony. You do not believe. You do not hold to what I have been teaching. Jesus is saying, I am teaching the word of God and the kingdom of God as is consistent with all the Old Testament. That's the we. But you, Nicodemus, you don't hold to our testimony. And so Nicodemus is put on the carpet, if you will, by Jesus. Now, there were many who believed and said that they knew the way in those times. They did not lack false prophets, just like we do not lack false prophets today. There were always people, especially in those times, who would rise up and say they were the Messiah. Jesus was not, I hope this doesn't knock you off your rocker. Jesus was not the only one to claim that he was a Messiah. There was always people who rose up and said they had gone to heaven, or they had a vision, or they had a new plan of salvation, or whatever, and presented themselves as a Messiah. The problem is their bones are still in their graves, and they were never able to substantiate what they taught. Only Jesus was able to substantiate all that he said by rising from the dead. And so they didn't lack people like that, just like we don't lack people like that today. But Jesus is saying, we speak on behalf of the true Israel. And then Jesus gives the qualifier in verse 13. He said, for no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, and it is the Son of Man. And Jesus is saying basically to Nicodemus, I'm right in what I'm saying because I'm the only one who's gone to heaven and has come back, the Son of Man. And so we have this dialogue going on between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, by his presentation, the beginning of the article, the introduction of the we, it's almost like Jesus uses the mentioning of, the reference to the Old Testament as a springboard to where Jesus brings this next topic. Jesus uses an event that took place in the history of Israel that Nicodemus was well familiar with. And Jesus says, there's this one line that Jesus says in this passage of scripture that the whole gospel is communicated on. It's one of my favorite sentences out of the lips of Jesus. It's found in verse 14. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. Remember, he mentioned a couple weeks ago, it sounded like at times Jesus was answering a different question than what was being asked. Right? And so Nicodemus kind of, is bringing up this question, and Jesus says to him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now Nicodemus was a Jewish scholar par excellence. He knew the exact reference that Jesus was referring to in Israel. It's found in Numbers chapter 21, and we're going to take a look at that this morning because it's a very interesting picture of the work of Jesus Christ, as well as the condition of humanity. Here's the background into Numbers chapter 21, if you want to start thumbing your way over there. Here's the background. God, at this point, as always, had been showing himself faithful to Israel time and time again. He had provided for their needs supernaturally. He had protected them time and time again. He truly was a father to them. But despite the many ways in which God provided for and protected his people, people then, much like people today, turned against God. And chapter 21 opens up in Numbers with God once again delivering his people from their enemies. And the people of Israel are en route to Edom. But unfortunately, the route that they were that they were to be taking was not a direct route. Because of a couple of different things, they had to go around. It wasn't a direct route. And so when people were inconvenienced, they started to complain. And they began to blame the leader, Moses, and they began to blame God and talk against God. And so we pick up with that as a backdrop in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4. From Mount Ur, they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us here up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no water and no food, and we loathe this worthless food. What a snapshot into the hearts of the people. What food are they referring to? The food that God had supernaturally provided for them, the manna. They'd wake up in the morning and there'd be fresh manna on the ground. God was supernaturally providing for his people. And in the midst of their provision, they had the audacity to complain that we loathe this worthless food. And the Lord, as a response to that, sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Moses, pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole. And everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, shall live." And so Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What an incredible and awesome connection between serpents and crosses, as our title suggests. Here's what's going on at this point. The people are complaining against Moses. They're complaining against God, and God brings judgment to the people, and he sends judgment in the form of these fiery or these poisonous serpents. That's some good stuff, right? And so as the people are walking, these serpents are jumping out and they're biting the people, and people are dying left and right. And those kinds of things tend to get the attention of people, right? And so what they do is now they soften up a little bit. The guy who they've been complaining about, they go to Moses and they say, "Moses, whoa, we didn't realize. Moses, you got to go to God. Moses, we've sinned against you. We've sinned against God. Go to God and ask God to take away the serpents, because they keep biting our people and they're dying left and right." And so Moses goes to God. And I love what God does. God could have just taken away the serpents, but God was more concerned with the whole plan of redemption. God was so concerned, God was more concerned with showing how in numbers it is consistent with the whole plan of salvation and the whole future revelation of the scripture. So God says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get make out of bronze a serpent, and I want you to put it on a pole. And when people get bit by the serpent, I want them just to simply look at the pole. And when they look at the pole, they'll be healed." And so that's what happened. People were bit by the serpents. They go and they go running and looking at the pole, and they were healed time after time after time again. I love how, just as a side note, I love how scripture weaves in and how it's all tied together. There's no disconnect. Isn't it ironic that God's judgment for key people came in the form of a serpent? You go back the pages a little bit to Genesis chapter 3. What was it that came to Adam and Eve in the garden? The serpent came to Adam and Eve, the symbol of sin. And here God demonstrating and showing how who really ultimately is behind sin, Satan himself, comes, and God uses sin, uses the serpent to bring judgment to his people. You see, this plan was not concocted by Moses. This plan was not carried out by the people. What did the people have to do? Nothing but simply look to the bronze serpent. It was initiated by God. It was created by God. It was fulfilled by God. And I love, just as another side note, I love how God preserves the message of the gospel. Do you know this message of this bronze serpent is on display everywhere you go? Do you know that this gospel message is on display everywhere you go? It's just, maybe you've seen it before. Brandon, what is that? That is the universal symbol for emergency medical services. Do you know how many times I get to use this as a gospel presentation at the Manville Ambulance? I love to say, you know, they go crazy if we put crosses on our jackets and our shirts and our hats, but we wear these. The universe, where did that come from? That's exactly where it came from. This universal picture of emergency medical services. I love how God does that. But what's the picture here? God is setting the stage for man to understand something. What is man? The problem at during Moses' time was they had sinned, and their sin brought the judgment of God. They were under the judgment of God, and when they were bit by the snake, they would die. We fast forward the tape a bit, a couple of thousand years, and now we have Jesus saying to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's man's problem today? It's the same problem that took place in the garden as a result of the serpent to Adam and Eve, as well as here amongst the people of Israel that rebelled against God. Their problem was that they were bit by the bite of sin. And man, from the beginning of time, has been born with this bite mark of sin from the serpent. The wages, the scripture said, Romans says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all been bit by the snake. Every single one of us, Paul said, we have this death sentence in us. What is the result of that? Well, Paul tells us in Romans that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what is the remedy that God set forth for us? Now when we bit from sin, no longer do we take the serpent and put it on a pole, but we take a Savior and we put him on a cross. He who knew no sin became sin. You see, the problem with the people in Numbers was that their sin, the serpents, became the source of their death. And Jesus took upon himself your sin and my sin so that we no longer need to try and earn our way to God. We who have been bit by the teeth of sin only need to look at a Savior on the cross and we shall surely live. What a beautiful picture. What an incredible story that Jesus, just in these few words to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Nicodemus, the people in Moses' day had the same problem as the people in our day. And at that time, it was a temporary solution. It was to point to one who was going to come. And listen, Nicodemus, I am the one who's come. I am the one that needs to be lifted up so that when man looks to me, he shall live. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, in the same way that the plan in Numbers was initiated by God, so too would this ultimate plan of redemption and salvation be initiated by God. Man's biggest problem is solved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at this. Go back to verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, how many in your Bibles, your paragraph stops there? It shouldn't. Mine does too. It shouldn't. There is a consistent flow of thought. You cannot make a break in conversation here. There is no disconnect from what Jesus has just said to this next most well-known and often quoted scripture. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When we put that scripture in the context and with the backdrop of all that's going on, it brings John 3:16 from black and white to color. It reminds us that man is as bad off as he possibly can be, and he brought those circumstances on by himself, by his own sin. He stands completely condemned by the judge of the universe. But God initiated a process of reconciliation and restoration by his Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, And whosoever believes in him, whoever looks to the cross, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What is the motive? The motive is love. For God so loved the world. It is initiated and it is fulfilled by Christ so that man can spend eternity with God. And in this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus is drawing off of the Old Testament and showing how beautifully his life and his message ties in with the we of the Old Testament. Moses, and Nicodemus even has Moses lifted up the serpent. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. They look to a bronze serpent as a picture of what all humanity needs to look to. A Savior on a cross. For God, John says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John highlights that man's default setting is as bad off as it possibly can be. He that believes in me is not condemned, but he who does not believe in me does not need to do anything because he is condemned already. Man does not go to hell because of what he does. Man goes to hell because of what he is. Man is a sinner in need of a Savior. And what Jesus says here is, he that believes in me, he is not condemned. But he who does not believe in me. You see, not believing him in him is not an active display of arrogance and defiance and rebellion. It is the default setting of everyone who's been born of man. He who does not believe is condemned already. And this is the judgment. Verse 19, this is what God has against man. And this is the judgment that the light, who's the light? Jesus, the light has come into the world. The people love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Very interesting. And you know, no, people don't talk about hating God. They don't. Well, some do, but they don't talk about hating Jesus, the light of the world. Because at this point of time, and I'm sure it'll progress to the point where it is culturally acceptable, but at this time, people won't say they hate God. They'll just live lives that will demonstrate their arrogance and their hatred towards him. Because what does light do? It exposes darkness. And man loves darkness. Man loves his sin. But when he comes into the light, it shines the light on the darkness. And he has one of two things to do. He can do there. He can run from it, or he can look to the cross as the only remedy for mankind. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It is not by works of righteousness that we have come, the scripture says. And so really, how do we live out this salvation? God gives us the grace to do it. We look to the cross and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to say no to sin and live lives that are carried out in God. It's a beautiful thing that God has done for us. All that man needs is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Religion is man's attempt to solve his own problem, and it never has worked. It never will work. And what Jesus demonstrates and what Jesus shows us in this interchange between him and Nicodemus is that nothing that man can do can merit him eternal life. But man then, as well as man today, tries to cover up his own sin. It's an interesting display of, where did that start? It started all the way back in the garden, right? You remember where God said to him, don't eat of that tree. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then that same serpent came in, Satan of old came and said, well, did God really say? God's afraid that you're going to be more powerful than him. God's afraid that you'll have more than he wants you to have. He lies to them, which is exactly the same lie that the enemy uses when he introduces sin now. Young people, the enemy wants you to think that what's out there is better for you. It's more fun. It's more appealing. But it is not lasting. And so what man does is they sin in the garden. And what happens? The moment that it happens, sin entered into the world. And what was the first thing they realized? Oh, I'm naked. All right? What did they do? They attempted to cover up their own nakedness with fig leaves. What is that? That's the first display of religion in the scriptures. Man trying to cover his own sin. What is the first thing God does when he puts them on the carpet? Get that out of there. God provides for them a sin offering, a skin to put over and cover man. We have an incredible display right there, right in the beginning of Genesis 3, a message that will carry out all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that man cannot cover his own sin. Our religious efforts, our religious works, our good deeds, nothing can possibly erase the defiance against the Holy God. But as we look to the cross, God covers us. What does Jesus do when we repent of our sins and we ask him to come into our heart and be our Lord and Savior? The very righteousness by where he is righteous, made righteous, he imputes into our life. It's a theological term. It's actually a currency term. Basically what it is, he literally puts into the account of our lives the righteousness that is necessary where we can find acceptance before God. Man is incapable of producing the kind of righteousness that pleases God. There's only one kind of righteousness that pleases God, and it's perfection. And there's not a person in this room, myself on the top of the list, that is capable of producing that kind of righteousness. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when Christ went to that cross, a great exchange took place. I took the filth of my sin, the decadence of my rebellion, and I put it on Christ. And I trusted that what he was doing for me on the cross was sufficient enough to be accepted by God. And he gave me his righteousness, whereby I am called a son and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's an incredible, incredible miracle. It starts with God. It initiated with God. It's finished with God. And what do we need to do? We need to receive it. We need to look to him. What an incredible, incredible display of the gospel that we see coming from the lips of Jesus in this conversation with Nicodemus, yeah, but with all of humanity. May we never fail to remember the length that God went to preserve the scriptures so that we can draw all this stuff out. But what are the scriptures? The scriptures are merely a telescope so that we can see God clearer. And what is the ultimate message? That God loves you. God loves you. And he loves us so much that he met our biggest need in the person of himself, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you went to such great lengths in meeting us where we're at. And Lord, it makes us want to love you more. It makes us want to appreciate you more. It makes us want to recognize our own sin, our own failure, our own wickedness and weaknesses. And realize that you have provided a way where they can be erased. As far as the east is from the west, the scripture says, so has he removed our transgressions from us. If you're here this morning, I just want to give you a moment to just respond in your own heart, in your own quietness before God. If there's areas in your life that you need to repent of, I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand. I'm going to ask you to do this. Look at the cross this morning. Go through the index of your heart at the moment and let a man examine himself, as the scripture says. And if there's areas that you have sinned, areas that you have fallen short, I want to encourage you to look to the cross this morning. And I want you to put those things at his feet. And I want you to leave them there. Repentance doesn't mean I say I'm sorry and I take it back with me and keep going. Repentance means I go, I drop it there, I leave it there, never to return again. And so let's just have a moment of quietness and examination this morning. Father, thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. I thank you for the awesome price that has been paid so that we can come to your presence and ask forgiveness. John writes that I write these things that you might not sin, but if anyone does sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I'm sure for every one of us, there are times all throughout our Christian walk that we've got to look to the cross and be reminded what he has done for us. And I pray that that truth does not make you just feel guilty and walk out of here like a beat up old dog, but that you would realize the freedom that there is in forgiveness, the power that is available to us because of the cross, and the desire that God has for us to come into his presence and leave those things there. And so we can walk out of here with the abundant life and freedom that God has for us in Christ Jesus. God doesn't want us walking around guilty. God wants us walking around free. He that the Son sets free is free indeed. Let's stand together.